Now, if you might be anticipate looking at events in heaven during the period when certain matters are taking place on earth that we referred to last evening in regards to the regathering of Israel. Now, we'll read one or two scriptures in the New Testament, and that will lay a basis for what is in our thoughts tonight. The Epistle to the Philippians, please, in chapter 1. Verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, things that differ, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Now look over chapter 2, please, of the same letter, and I'm reading for the same expression, chapter 2. Verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye make it blameless and harmless, the sons or properly the children of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Now, will you turn with me, please, to the Corinthian letter, the first epistle, and we'll look at the opening verses in chapter 1. Verse 4, I thank my God always in your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming or for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye make it blameless or unreprovable in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The second epistle of the same letter, please, 2 Corinthians, and the 8th verse, we are confident, that word really is, we are of good courage, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body, and to be present, or to be at home with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad, whether it be good or worthless. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Now I want you to turn over with me to the book of the Revelation. The book of the Revelation, and chapter 19, and verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness, or the righteousnesses of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Chapter 21, verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues. And he talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And my final reading is in 2 Peter. 2 Peter, chapter 1. And I'm reading just for a little expression to link these passages all together. Verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, or properly, as Mr. Darby renders it, we have the word of prophecy confirmed, whereunto you do well that you take heed, and we should read that you do well that you take heed in your heart, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God state that they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the Lord bless those the reading of his word. I believe that in the second epistle of Peter, and particularly the last few verses that we have read together, give to us a confident basis for our occupation with a prophetic word. Now the word of God in its entirety is good. And oftentimes the people of God may have favorite portions of the word of God that they enjoy reading. But I believe as the day grows darker, and we see things becoming worse morally and politically and socially, really I believe what Peter is telling us in the first chapter of the second letter, that really that which will give to us light in the darkness and murkiness of our path through the world is to pay attention and to look in to the prophetic scripture. Now I have heard some say, of course, from now, why bother yourself with prophetic scriptures when you're not going to be around when they're going to be fulfilled? Well, of course, if that were true, then there would be some basis for that argument. But you know, I'm one of these simple believers that really teach, and I am quite confident from the word of God that when these matters are being fulfilled, I'm going to be around, not on the earth of necessity, but I'm going to be in association with the Lord Jesus, in whom all these prophecies will have their fulfillment and their consummation. So we should never make apology for occupying the minds of the people of God with a great prophetic movement that shall take place in the world when that great meeting in the air takes place and the people of God are home safely in the glory. Now, last evening, just to connect your mind with what we were dealing with, we pointed out, and why perhaps we didn't say it in these so many words, because sometimes we say the same thing, only we put it in different language. But I want you to notice that in connection with these three things, the last three things, they take place very quickly, in the first, in the tenth, and in the 15th day of the seventh month. The seventh month was the close of Israel's sacred calendar, and it was the commencement of their civil year. Now, I believe that the Spirit of God would intimate that seeing that God will bring to a close very quickly these final festivals or holy convocations historically, it indicates to us that when the church is gone, God will do the very same thing in relation to her. And in relation to Israel, he shall begin to move very quickly, and things will be compressed into the space of that 70th week that Daniel speaks about in chapter 9. So then, I don't think the people of God should worry too much or be overly concerned about the lapse of time when this interval closes with that great meeting in the air that we speak of as the rapture. We needn't be duly concerned as to a long time period when events will take place on earth, because I'm quite sure of this. that the God who moves quickly through the Word of God to work out His purposes, by the time we are ready to lift off, I like that, you know, because at Cape Canaveral the whole world was waiting for that lift off. They called it the blast off. But I think it's nicer, because we'll go without any noise or anything like that. We'll lift off. We'll lift off some of these moments. The people of God, the whole majority, and what a gathering that will be in the air, and in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, he'll give the shout. And when he gives the shout, the people of God will lift off, and they'll be landed safely in the glory. Now when that takes place, that great meeting that the people of God are anticipating, then God will begin to immediately work in relation to the earth. Now I want to suggest this to you. In connection with these three last weeks, I want you to look up to the church. Not down here just for a moment, look up. And when you look up, of course, we're going to point out to you tonight, things will take place in heaven. While at the same time, tomorrow night in relation to the atonement, we shall face again for the benefit and good of young believers, because I believe they have spoken about getting help. Well, you know, you'll never take this in the one time, you understand that? You'll never be able to take all this in. An old lady told me she'll never understand the thing you were talking about. That takes a start, certainly, doesn't it? But she said, don't worry, she said, we're good while we're going through. But I hope the Spirit of God put something in between our two ears, especially the young people, that will stop it there and will be able to receive it. Because I believe that the basic teaching of these great prophetic truths will give you stability as you look out in a world that's in absolute chaos. The great thing to get your feet on the Word of God and know exactly what God is going to do and how He's going to do it and through who He's going to do it when the church is home in the glory. So you see then, when you look up, that is a period that we speak of as the day of Christ. Now I purposely read it to you from the Epistle to the Philippians and the first Epistle to the Corinthians, where he speaks of the day of Christ, the day of Jesus Christ, and the day of the Lord Jesus. When the young believer comes across that expression, keep in your mind, it has got nothing to do with earth. Don't look to the bottom of the chart. You're up here in heaven, and it's matters that have got to do with heavenly activity. Immediately, we have met him in the air. Another little key to it is this. When you think about the day of Christ, you always think of the Lord Jesus in his heavenly character as the Son of God. When you look down to the bottom of the chart, after the particular reading in the air, and the events that we have seen that have to do with the day of Christ, the day of the Lord Jesus, which is heavenly, and links us with the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. Now then, when we have matters here that deal with earth, then it is not the day of the Lord Jesus, or the day of Christ, or the day of Jesus Christ, but it is the day of the Lord. So you see, in 2 Peter, Peter will help you there, because he speaks about the day of Christ with this expression, the day of God. Some people tell me that Peter doesn't speak about the rapture. Yes, he does. He does. He doesn't develop it. It's not his purpose to develop the rapture. Why? Because, you see, Peter is not the heavenly man. Peter is the kingdom man. And consequently, Peter is not so much occupied with a day star as he is with the Son of Righteousness that shall arise with healing in his wings. So you see, Peter takes us to the earthly side of things, and he reminds us that during this period heavenly that we speak of as the day of the Lord Jesus, on earth, simultaneous with events in heaven, there's this period we speak of as the day of the Lord. Always keep in your mind that when you think of the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man, don't so much link him with heaven, link him with earth. Because as the Son of Man, he shall come to judge, and he shall come to set up his kingdom as the Son of Man, as the seed of David, and he shall take David's empty throne, he shall sit upon it, and he shall reign for God. Look to the end of the chart then, and you notice in relation to eternity and the eternal rest, you have another day. Up here, the day of Christ, and the Son of God, and the heavenly King. very near the day of the Lord, the Son of Man, on earth in judgment. To the end of the time, then the day of God. Because you remember that Peter, without any difficulty, he moves very quickly in his teaching from the day of Sar to the day of the Lord to the day of God. The people of God are moving to the day of God with Peter's word in mind that we look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, if you've got that in your mind, then we'll turn our attention from the day of the Lord that will occupy us tomorrow night in this closing feast, and we'll look up and occupy ourselves for a little while with the events in heaven that really will be characterizing us when we meet the Lord in the air and we move into the day of the Lord Jesus. Last evening, we were speaking about the Feast of Trumpets, and letting the people of God see that these trumpets will sound after the church has met the Lord in the air and gone into the Father's house. So you see, these trumpets here are not connected at all with the rapture or the last trump. They are connected with the trumpets that will awaken Israel and bring her back nationally out of the valley and the graves of the nations, where these bones has been spread abroad and out of the graves of the nations. With the coming of the Lord, we shall see that Israel will be regathered to their land. Now, make no mistake about it, they're going back. But rather, you remember the Spirit of God points out that when the prophet prophesied over these bones, he said there's no breath in them, letting us see that they're going to go back into the land of unbelief. And you know there are multitudes of them going back. They even want to get out of Russia to get back into the land. You see? But God says, I take my rest, and he says, I watch over my land. Letting us see that God is not active permissively. He's allowing them to go back. But they're going back in unbelief. They're going back under the prodding and under the zeal of Zionism. They're going back, as it were, through a political situation. They have the culmination of 1948. But you'll remember that this will take place when? Well, in between here, when the church is gone, introduced into this particular period, will be the coming man of sin. Then secondly, there will be the covenant, signed by the Western ruler himself, with the nation of Israel. And under his covenant, there will be at rest. And yet, the prophet Isaiah says, in chapter 28, it's really a covenant of death, and it won't stand. The 7-year period, in the midst of it, he cancels that covenant and he sets his image up in the temple. Matthew chapter 24 calls it the idol of desolation. When we go to the last 3.5 years, then you have that consuming tribulation, the sign of Jacob's trouble, and that which will cover the whole world. And it's in that period that Israel will be put to the worst. It's then we'll see tomorrow night that the Lord will come to their defense, and he's going to come to rally to God. You know, that's a remarkable thing. That's the reason, dear brethren, I really don't think that you should put the rapture into Acts chapter 1. You may have the principles of the rapture, but don't forget, you know, the rapture as a revelation was not really given until Paul wrote by special revelation to the saints at Thessalonica. So what really we should see in Acts 1, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye idly gazing? They had watched and moved from the slopes of Olivet. Why? Because this same Jesus shall soon come in like manner. Have you seen him go? Where did he go from? Olivet. Where did he come back? Olivet. What for? To fulfill completely the great prophecy of Zechariah chapter 14. But enough of that now. I'm just starting to see that you have heavenly events and you have earthly events. But these events must take place before Israel will be drawn by divine power. And then you remember, in the land with no breath in them, why that great work and outpouring of the Spirit, God will really spur them to them as he did away in the creation of the first man, and Israel shall go in. Not only to the great day of the atonement, but blessed and recovered and regathered and reinstated and restored, they shall live in that great brilliant period of blessing that the Spirit of God outlined for us in the great matter of the millennium. Now, you can see then that there's a great volume of truth that covers the day of the Lord in relation to earth. What we want to do now is say one or two simple things about matters that will take place in heaven. Now, I'm going to try and simplify it if I can. Sometimes, you know, it's a little difficult to simplify things that are not simple. And yet, I believe they are very clear on the pages of the Word of God. Now, here's how I want to suggest it to you, and perhaps it will be easily remembered. First of all, then, it will be introduced, as we have spoken the nights before, with a meeting in the air. Then, secondly, there shall be a manifestation in the Father's house. We'll come to that in a moment. Then there shall be a marriage, and then there shall be a movement back to earth. So now, if you take a look up, you don't see that on the chart. I was telling the same thing, put everything on the chart. But at the same time, while these festivals here will relate to Israel, don't forget that at the same time, they have a relationship to the people of God. You know, that's the reason I'm very emphatic with this. It matters not the relationship of the man with whom I am linked who died for me at Calvary. It matters not his relationship or his administration or every move that he makes. As soon as we meet him in the air, the Word of God is abundantly clear. And you've only got to look at chapter 19 as I've shown you. And we will never be divorced. We shall never be separated from him again. Where he goes, I go. Where he moves, the church moves. Where he moves, the bride moves. So that you see these great events, I think it's an error to push them aside and say, well, that's it. What interests Israel interests the people of God because it lies in the deep interest of the heart of Christ. Israel will never be in the place that the church will have. But at the same time, she is the divorced wife of Jehovah, and he's going to bring her into blessing again. The Amillennialists who tell us that there's no future for Israel. They must read Romans chapter 11 like Lord Nelson with one eye, or perhaps with their eyes closed, because the Old Testament abounds, and as we have been looking at it, we have been thrilled, where God says, I will gather you. Where God says, I will bring you. Where he says, I'll put my hand forth the second time and I'll bring you. My, the Old Testament is replete with emphatic, prophetic emphasis that the nation that he has set aside to bring us in, when we're gone, he's going to pick it up again and he's going to bring it into blessing. So now, there's a meeting in the air. There's a manifestation in the Father's house. There's a marriage. Then, there's a movement back to earth. Now, let us look at this then. We have used these days, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, and the day of God. The day of Christ, heavenly. The day of the Lord, earthly. The day of God, eternal. I want you to notice then that the manifestation that we are speaking about is a period of judgment in the Father's house. Now, there are many of my dear brethren, and I wouldn't fight with them in relation to it. I would rather disagree agreeably. But they tell us that it's not possible for me to go into heaven until I go to the judgment seat of Christ. Well, dear brethren, let me say this to you. My passport to the glory and my entrance there depends not on how my life appears at the judgment seat of Christ. It is how satisfactory the work of Christ has been to God at Calvary. So my brethren, when the trumpet sounds, the first place of destination is not some period protracted as it would have to be when the beam of Obaseta and I stand before the best of masters. No, no, not of all of your brothers. You know, if there is a matter to be dealt with in relation to the people of God, the best place to do it is in the house of our Father. We are going to go into the Father's house. He's certainly not going to carry out any judgment of Satan's domain. I have no need to remain in the air. When I see him, I believe him. Listen to this, and if a young believer will get a hold of it, will help him. He says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we shall believe him. When he appears, we shall believe him, because we shall see him as he is. And the great transforming moment for the child of God will be when he gets his eye first upon the Lord of glory. And as soon as we see the Savior, the glass will be changed. And dear brethren, the only thing that really can keep me out of heaven is this old body that I still have. I'll have to get rid of it some way. If I die, of course, it'll be changed. And if the Lord comes and gives the shout, then we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And the only thing you require presently for you to go into heaven is a change. For flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So we'll go into the Father's house, and then the great matter of the judgment seat of Christ will be taken up. In order to simplify this subject, and for the sake of those who are younger, I want to point out to you seven judgments, very quickly, that must always be distinguished. Tell you the reason I'm going to do this. There is a form of teaching. It has been taught. It has been taught in my presence. And it has been taught in the East. And I believe it to be absolutely in error. And it's this. There is a form of teaching that tells the people of God that the judgment seat of Christ, their unregenerate life, will be taken into account. I believe that to be utter nonsense. Because my unregenerate life was wiped out completely and fully at Calvary. Dear brethren, if it wasn't, there's a weakness in the work of Christ. Thank God there's no weakness. All that I was in Adam, all that I was unregenerate, all that I was in the wretchedness of my sin, came to a close at Calvary. And the very moment I trusted Christ, God reckoned to me a new beginning. This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. So you see, I parted company with the old man, and I put on the new. And I stood a new creation, a new creature in Christ Jesus. And God says, Hebrews 10, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That passed of your life under the blood of Christ. So now here are seven judgments that we need to be clear of. To my mind, the greatest of all is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul says he made him to the sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the judgment of the Savior in relation to sin. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there is the judgment of the Father in relation to his house, which is paternal and not judicial. It is family judgment. And connected with the self-judgment. For the apostle says, if we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Now that judgment has got nothing to do with the judgment seat of Christ. It's a judgment that goes on presently as the Father deals with us in relation to our behavior and conduct down here. That's what Peter refers to. He says, if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons, judgeth the present tense, according to every man's work, then past the time of your sojourning here and there. Then moving to another judgment in Matthew chapter 25, there was the judgment of the living dead. And of course, the Lord will execute that when he comes here to the Mount of Olives and before we move into the millennial to this particular teaching relative to the tabernacle. That is the judgment of the living nation. At the same time, before Israel goes into the millennial, and as a result of this great matter of atonement, in the book of Ezekiel chapter 20, you have the judgment of Israel. The judgment of the Savior at Calvary. The judgment of the child of God by his Father, presently, individually, and in relation to the house of God. The judgment of the living nations, Matthew chapter 25. The judgment of Israel, the book of Ezekiel chapter 20. Then, of course, you have the judgment of the angel. And the remarkable thing is this. The people of God are going to be associated with that judgment. That's the reason Paul said to the Corinthians, "My, I'm surprised at you." I'm giving a free translation. He says, "I'm surprised at you." He said, "You're going to judge the world? And you're going to judge angels?" And yet he said, "There's not a wise man among you that you could sit down and judge simple matters, even matters relating to yourself. You've got to go outside and go to heathen judges that have no use for the gospel or your Savior, and yet you're going to judge angels and judge the world, and you can't judge little matters." Paul was amazed at it. Nevertheless, we're going to be associated with the Lord Jesus in relation to the judgment of angels. Then in the book of the Revelation chapter 20, there is the judgment of the dead. The dead, you remember in Acts chapter 20, John says, "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." That will be the final judgment that will take place. And it really, as far as we can see from Scripture, it will really take place beyond the bounds of time, for the heavens and the earth have fled away, and we stand as it were to sit simply on the very borders of eternity. That will be the last judgment. And that, no doubt, is what Paul had in his mind as well when he says the last enemy. Destroy the dead. And John sees death and healing. Death, the custodian of the body. Healing, the soul. The whole thing is empty. And it will end fire. So now there are six judgments. And the child of God should very clearly distinguish them, because they take place at different periods. From Calvary, throughout the experience of the child of God, to the coming of the Lord as the Son of Man, before Israel enters into the land, and then beyond the thousand-year reign of Christ, the great white throne is set up, and the last judgment is the judgment of the dead. Now here's one man that is sometimes confused, and it's different to all the rest. For this reason, the judgment seat of Christ has nothing to do with the judicial penalty of your sins. If a young believer will keep that before him, it will help him. The judgment seat of Christ has no relationship with your sins as to their penalty. Why? Because you look away to Calvary and you say, "Jesus, did it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." So, as I look forward to the judgment seat of Christ, I have no fear in relation to my sins, for my sins were dealt with at Calvary. Now I'm going to anticipate a question. A younger believer might ask me the question later, so I better answer it now and save him any trouble. He would say, "Well now, preacher, what about what if I sin as a believer? What about that?" Sure, someone has anticipated that right now. "What then if I sin as a believer?" But just a moment, my young brother, do I tell you something? It has been well said that God never forgives a sin for which the Lord Jesus first of all didn't suffer. And then remember, when the Lord Jesus died for you in Calvary, all your sins were future. That's the reason that when you trusted Christ, it wasn't just the sins that you committed in the past. All your sins, so that you can say, "All my sins were laid on Jesus. Jesus bore them on the tree. God who knew them laid them on him, and believing I go free." What are you going to do, you say? Go into the presence of your Father. 1 John chapter 2, the family epistle. Always move to where you're needed. So you move into the family, and you move to your Father, and you tell him all about it. And he said, if you confess your sin, he is faithful to his word, and just in relation to his throne, to forgive your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So that you never ask your Father to forgive your sin.
you confess and claim the forgiveness. Why? Because you see, that sin that you committed yesterday as a child of God, the Lord Jesus prepared it for you in judgment at the place called Calvary. So you see, no sin can ever be raised against you in relation to its penalty. And you know the reason the Father is able to forgive you? Because the blood of Christ has covered it. Do you know the reason he's a worthy advocate in the presence of God? It's because, and you know, brethren, he doesn't need to be talking there continually. I think here my brethren say the intercession of the Lord Jesus, and you'd think that he was really caught in the presence of God in sacrament. No, no, he just stands with God, brethren. And he doesn't even need to do that. Because he sits upon a throne that has been satisfied by the preciousness of the earth. My, there's one thing that I got a hold of shortly after I could see it, and it was this. My sins are forgiven and I'll never perish. And always remember, you see, when you go into your Father and you tell him all about it and you make a clean breast of it, and they're forgiven. Now, I'm speaking of those sins, of course, that have to do with the family and have to do with me personally. I'm not dealing with sins that might have to be brought out into the light or acknowledged to the assembly. I'm not speaking about that. I'm speaking of the deficiencies and the failures, because the very thought of foolishness is sin that you must at the end of every day keep an account of. You know what the old preachers, God bless them, used to say? We have forgotten about some of the wicked ministers used to give. It was simple, but it was stirring. And we always told the young believers, keep short accounts with God. You know what it meant, don't you? Just meant this. If there's something that's come into your life yesterday, what was yesterday? Tuesday. Don't wait till next Tuesday to clear up the account and pay the debt. Tuesday evening's the time. And you don't even need to wait to Tuesday evening. If you're on your bicycle driving your car, of course, keep your eyes open and watch the road. And lift up your heart and acknowledge it to your Father. And go on about your business with a joy restored in your soul in the consciousness that he has forgiven me. Now, I'm emphasizing that to let you see that the judgment seat of Christ has nothing to do with your sin. It has got to do with your behavior. It has got to do with your service. It has got to do with your motives as a child of God. Now let me simplify this, and I'm going to put it under some simple heading. And I'm going to run through the judgment seat of Christ scriptures in the New Testament, and then I want you to look at them sometime in your leisure. If we look at it chronologically, that is in your New Testament, you come to Romans chapter 14. And in Romans chapter 14, as you read that passage, you come to the conclusion, it matters, it is matters between brethren. Matters between brethren. Let me suggest to you, I mustn't of course stay here, but I should help you in this. And that will help you when you come to Romans chapter 15, where oftentimes the clarion call in our day is this, receive ye one another to the glory of God, even as Christ received you. I want my young brethren to keep in their mind that that has got absolutely nothing to do with assembly reception. That has got to do with social fellowship. The people to whom the apostle is speaking are already in fellowship. They are Jew and Gentile, and the tension between their past seemed always to get into the way. And of course, the Gentiles that used to go up to the heathen temple, why, that's all taboo now. That's finished. Then there's the other believer, and he realizes, well, the idol's temple is nothing. And that meat that was offered and then sold in the marketplace, that's nothing. Nothing wrong with that meat. So he can eat, and his conscience is not touched. But you see, the weaker believer, he realizes that behind that is the devil himself. He won't touch it. Now he said, in matters between brethren, receive ye one another, bear one another's burdens. And oftentimes it may be lawful for you to touch that meat, but it may not be expedient because of your weaker brother. So these are the matters, brethren, you see, that are going on, either by loss or reward of the judgment seat of Christ. Let me say this quickly. The judgment seat of Christ will not be a place where brethren will be brought together and the Lord will be arbitrator. No, no. That has to be fixed out of here. The judgment seat of Christ is for dispensing reward or law. So it matters between brethren must be put right here. Otherwise it will either be reward or loss up there. Matters between brethren. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now it's materials in relation to building. And of course it's the teacher in view. And Paul is speaking about building either into the house of God, the assembly, gold, silver, and costly stone, that which will stand the fire, or else wood, hay, and stubble, that seems to be very light and frothy, large quantity, but won't stand the test of the fire at all. So, he said, watch the materials that you build in your teaching, because it must be investigated by fire. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he moves from matters and materials to motives. And they're judging Paul's motives. And you know, you can't judge a man's motives unless it comes out in action. You can't judge a man's motives, because you're not omniscient. There's only one who knows my motives, and that's the man who Paul says, the Lord is my judge. So you see motives in relation to behavior. We must never judge motives. Leave that. You can judge actions. You can judge conversation. But you must never judge motive. Why? Because you see, we haven't the omniscience to do that. He will do that at the judgment seat of Christ. Matters between brethren. Materials in relation to building. Motives in relation to behavior. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, morality in relation to the body. The things done in the body. See, this body of mine is the vehicle of expression. In other words, what I do through the instrumentality of this body. And whether it is good or worthless, it will come into view at the judgment seat of Christ. So you see, that's its scope. But here's another one, Hebrews chapter 13. You'll notice it's the matter now of the ministry of the shepherd bringing in the report. They must give an account in that day. So if they watch now, they watch as those who have to give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. Not that they will be account that they're watching. That they might watch now with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So you see now, that's the scope. The surety of it, because the apostle says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The solemnity of it. The first thing is, there's investigation. My life as a Christian will be thoroughly investigated. In fact, it shall be turned inside out. In the motives, the counsels of the heart. That'll all be brought out. So that there will not only be investigation, there will be manifestation. Then, thank God, there shall be commendation. For the Spirit of God says, then shall every man have the praise that is due to him. Listen to this. I'm one who believes that there shall be no child of God leave the judgment seat of Christ without something. Because if they did, they wouldn't be there. They wouldn't be there. No. Little acts we have forgotten, he will tell us where for him. And some of the big shoes we have put on, oh yeah, we have put on shoes at times, he will tell us what he said. Dear Tom Ray, missionary in Africa for many years, who started his brother in the Bible reading here recently in the north of Ireland, says, brother, I'm really looking forward to the judgment seat of Christ. And I couldn't understand him. Some brother asked him after, why are you looking forward to the judgment seat of Christ? Well, he says, I tell you. He says, I know that there's things in my life that has got to be burned up. And he says, the sooner they're better. And he says, as I see it go up, I bow my head. And I say, thank God to get rid of it. And I'll go away from the judgment seat of Christ for whatever little he gives to me. And if we take anything away, it would be a great mercy. So there'll be commendation. And thank God there'll be compensation. For listen, there'll be a crown for the runner that has kept his body disciplined spiritually and ran the race, 1 Corinthians 9.
They'll get crowns for the soul winners. 1 Thessalonians 2, the epistle to the Philippians as well, makes that clear. Then there'll be a crown of righteousness for those who have loved his appearing, that have held on to the word of God. Then there'll be a crown for the sufferer, the person with a martyr's heart. You don't need to lose your head to get a crown, you know. If you have a martyr's heart and you're prepared to suffer even unto death, why, he'll give you a crown of life. And then thank God for every under shepherd with a heart for the people of God. When the chief shepherd shall appear, they shall receive a crown of glory. And maybe the young believer says, mine was a great, you know, in heaven. Because someone said to Spurgeon on one occasion, when Spurgeon was given an address where to get on and to work for Christ, and this man told Spurgeon, well, he said, you know, I have a contempt if I just get in behind the door. Spurgeon says to the man, get away up front. He says, they're all in behind the door now. There's too many in behind the door. And in some other humble believer. You know, you can pride yourself in your humility. Not humility. And they say, oh, well, that's really not a great motive to live for God to get rewards. Man, the Lord helped me to go in for as many crowns as I can get. Do you know why? Because I was reading this afternoon when we went into the glory and passed the judgment seat of Christ. Brethren, do you know what we're going to do with them? Cast them in his feet. So the more you can get, go in for it. Because it won't be glory to you. Every reward that you receive at the judgment seat of Christ will bring glory to Christ, for you're going to cast your crowns. Sometimes, you know, don't we sing, will there be any, what is it?
Stars.
Stars. I would say stones. Stars. That's it. Will there be any stars in my crowd? Well, man, go in for, never mind the stars, go in for the crown first. See, you get a crown with stars in it. My, how good it will be with all the people of God who will move forward as a unit to cast our crown that he speaks and to acknowledge it's all of God. And when we see things burned up in our lives, oh, you say, I don't think that should have been burned up. My brother, listen, you'll be in your new body and you'll have the mind of Christ and there'll be absolutely no disagreement between you and the judge. Because he's a judge in which there's no miscarriage of justice. When he says it's lost and it's burned up, dear brethren, you can bow in gratitude that it's burned up and you've done with it and you'll never be bothered with it again. And you'll be able to move into the next. What is the next before I let you go home? Well, you would like to be married before you get home, wouldn't you? Oh, yeah, some of the sisters here said, yeah, that's really what I'm looking forward to. Now, well, wait a minute, I'm not just talking about that because why, before long, you know, we may be at the meeting. Then into the manifestation of the Father's house. And as we move away from the judgment seat of Christ, what then? All right, brother, you know what the next step is? The next step is this. The marriage. And in the book of the Revelation, chapter 19, man, there's nothing stirs heaven, you know. Watch in the book of the Revelation, all of heaven stirs. And they're crying, hallelujah, hallelujah. They do that in chapter 11. Why? Because he has taken his great power to reign. Oh, you see, I don't think you just got to chapter 19. Oh, in chapter 11. Brother, you can't get beyond chapter 11 in the book of the Revelation. You say, what about the other chapters of chapter 19? Well, the Spirit of God just lifting those chapters to chapter 19, and he's just putting them again into chapter 6 and chapter 11, and he says, now, I'm going to give you the details. Chapter 11, chapter 19, are synonymous. Chapter 11, he takes the kingdom. Chapter 19, he's telling you how he's going to do it. He's going to come out of heaven. That's how he's going to do it. So you see, the marriage. And do you notice? There's the preparation of the bride. Well, that's normal, isn't it? For a marriage. She has made herself ready. And notice, the provision. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in garments white and clean, which are the righteous acts of saints. Did it occur to you? My, you go to some young sister that's looking forward in a little while to get married, and you don't see her around too much. It may be she's stitching away, getting it ready, because she says, people have been looking at me.
when I'm walking up to make a stitch. Just getting it all right. And she's very careful about the stitching. She wants to look good. Dear brother and sister in Christ, watch what stitches were put in the garment, because we are going to wear that garment that we shall have when we pass the judgment seat of Christ, the righteous act of the Savior. Abba Gideon, he's going to put a glory on it as well. He is. He's going to put a glory on it as well. Why? Because, you see, we are the complement of his glory. The church which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now all heaven's rejoicing for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And then notice, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper. But that's not you.
Oh no.
And that's not me. No. The marriage couldn't go on without us. Those are the guests that are invited. No. You see, the church of this dispensation is the bride. Will you say, who's invited? The nation, Psalm 45. The nation, Tyre over there with a gift. The nation's brought into blessing. And then, saints of the Old Testament dispensation, martyred and all, why, they're coming in to attend the wedding. They'll be glad to come. They'll be glad to come to see the Lord in all his glory. And the bride by his side. The wedding will be in heaven. The celebration will be in earth. And the brother will go on for a long time. Wonderful celebration. You say, are we going to be on earth for a minute? No, I didn't say that. We'll be over there. But we have got to come for it to show off his bride. The manifestation of the Son of God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we appear with him in glory. What then? Well, now we're about to move then. Move out to that island. And if we come back then, we'll see the next movement in relation to Israel on the earthly side, Mormon, and the will of the Lord. We'll go into the millennial and into the eternal state on Friday, in the Lord's night.